We are starting our series this week, a series of three preaches called Ask Alexa. To whom do we ask all these questions before Google and Alexa? And it's a series of three, and today David's going to address the question, can you be swallowed by a fish and survive? And I'll let him explain that. Next week, why do bad things happen to good people? So a sense of evil and suffering in the world. And thirdly, does science disprove Christianity? So we really hope this sermon series will just tackle some of these questions and provide some navigation in them and some answers along the way. So really good to invite some people to hear those talks. Over to you, David, to talk about fish and stuff like that.
Great. Thank you, Richard. See how we get on. Great. Well, last week we had Tim up here at the front. He asked who'd seen DreamWorks' Prince of Egypt. A number of you hadn't, so I'm going to go a bit further back to the film of Pinocchio, which hopefully many of you have seen. There was a live-action one last year. I haven't seen that. You can tell me after the service if that one is any good. But the original one back in the 40s, it's a great film. You've got Pinocchio. He's got good intentions, but he gets led astray. He heads off with the wrong company until he learns that his father, Geppetto, has gone out on a boat to go and look for him. And he hears that Geppetto has been swallowed by a large whale. And so Pinocchio goes after him. He goes into the ocean. He gets swallowed by the same whale. They come up with this daring plan. They manage to make the whale sneeze. Out they come. Great big rescue. And the film ends on a high. It's a great story. But my question this morning, could somebody really survive being swallowed by a whale in that way, like Geppetto and Pinocchio? Well, the premise of this series is that we can ask Alexa. I'm going to try doing that live here. We shall see whether that works. You should never work with children, animals, or technology. But let's give this a go. Can you survive being swallowed by a whale?
Here is what I found from reference.com. Any human being unfortunate enough to be swallowed by a whale would likely die within seconds or minutes by either drowning, crushing, or asphyxiation.
That would be up on the screen if you didn't quite catch that. It's not very hopeful, is it? I thought maybe I might get a better answer by trying ChatGPT, which is, you know, the latest thing now. It gives a longer answer, but mainly because it gives more detail on how you would die. But let's see how it starts off its answer. Surviving being swallowed by a whale, while exceedingly rare and highly unlikely, has been theorized and speculated about in the realm of myth and literature. There are instances of folklore and religious texts like the biblical story of Jonah, who was said to have survived being inside a great fish. The realm of stories and myths, and yet the thing that ChatGPT has captured here is it's in the Bible. It's in the story of Jonah in the Bible. And, you know, it's the story of Jonah and the whale, many of us learned about it as kids. You know, Jonah doesn't want to do what God says. He runs away. He ends up in this storm. The sailors throw him overboard. He gets eaten by the whale, preys on the whale. Whale spits him out and he goes, I better do what God says now. It's a really good story, but given what we've just seen from Alexa and ChatGPT, what are we supposed to make of it? The Bible seems pretty clear. It says now that the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It doesn't actually say it's a whale. It's worth actually looking what the Bible says rather than what we think it says, but we might be splitting a bit of hairs on this one. Because it goes on, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. We then read the prayer, we won't go through that now. And then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, it sounds pretty icky, kind of covering up into dry land in fish vomit, but he's not dead. It doesn't really sound to me like he was suffocated, crushed, dissolved in stomach acid. So that's what Alexa and ChatGPT say. So what's going on? Can we really trust what the Bible says? Should we believe the stories that are in the Bible? Should we believe that they would literally happen? Or is the Bible just a collection of good stories that have bigger meanings but aren't really true? Perhaps this morning you're sitting here and you're asking the good question, you know, does it really matter? Does it really matter? Maybe it did happen, maybe it didn't. Does it really matter? Because the message is still good. I think it really does matter. Because in Jonah we read about a God who is merciful, a God who is kind, a God who is for us, a God who wants to give life. And if the story of Jonah didn't actually happen, how can we know that God is merciful? How can we know that God is kind, a God who wants to give life? We've just finished a series on Exodus. We've been looking at the redemptive power of God. We've seen how he redeems people, how he brings people out of slavery and gives them new life, freedom. Freedom from an addiction to a satisfaction in God. Freedom from being enslaved what other people think and to what God's acceptance of us in. Freedom from sin and to good and right lives. Freedom from hopelessness to joy. But if Moses is just a figurative story, all those plagues and power demonstrations of God didn't happen, if he didn't really bring a million people out overnight, out of the most powerful land in the world, through the Red Sea, into freedom, how can we have confidence that God is a God who saves? How can we have confidence that God is one who sees, who hears, who remembers, who rescues, who is our promised land, as we've learnt? You see, if the stories aren't true, why should the God they describe be true? There's actually a bit in the Bible that makes this really, really clear. Does it really matter if what the Bible says happened? Well, let's look in 1 Corinthians. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that's the Bible, that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Paul talks a little bit about his own situation, and then he continues. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are to be most pitied. In other words, either what the Bible says, that Jesus rose from the dead, that it actually physically happened in history, that Christianity is true and we have a wonderful hope in Jesus, either that's all true or it didn't actually happen. Jesus didn't come back from the dead, and our faith is futile. And frankly, this morning, we're wasting our time. Does it really matter? Well, yes, it's all. There's a story told of a small boy called Paul living in the States with his mum. As a small child, an only child, he was often alone. One day he found his pet cat had died. There was no one to talk to. So he picked up the phone. This will tell you a little bit about how old the story is, but he picked up the phone and they said, "Operator speaking." He told the operator about his pet cat. She listened. She sympathized. And she said to him, "Always remember, there are other worlds to sing in." This helped him and comforted him. From time to time after that, he'd pick up the phone and talk with the operator until a few years later, he moved away. He was much older and he returned. He picked up the phone. He heard a familiar voice, operator speaking. He said, "It's Paul. I don't know if you remember me. I don't know if you know how much all those calls meant to me. She said, I wonder if you knew how much I used to look forward to your calls. I never had any children of my own. A few years later, he called again. It was a different voice. He said, is Sally there? They said, I'm sorry, are you a friend? Yes, a very old friend. There was a pause. Well, I'm sorry to have to tell you this. She's been off sick for the last few weeks. And then just the other week, she died. I'm sorry to tell you. But before Paul hung up, she said, did you say you were Paul? Well, Sally left you a message. She wrote it down in case you called. She said, if Paul calls, tell him there are other worlds to sing in. He'll know what I mean. We all long for something more, don't we? We long for something that will give us meaning. We long for hope. And the Bible gives us that. The Bible gives us Jesus. The Bible gives us Jesus who was born as a baby that we celebrate at Christmas. That the Jesus who lived a perfect life and taught and did miracles. The Jesus who made powerful enemies, who had him killed. Killed on a cross in a brutal way of Roman crucifixion on Good Friday. But then Sunday comes and Easter Sunday comes when Jesus came back to life, when he rose from the dead, when Jesus came back to life, he met with the disciples, he ate with them, he shared with them, he embraced them. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. And so the Bible says we have that greater hope. We too can know the resurrection, life after death, another world to sing in, if you like. But the Bible also says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if it isn't true, if it didn't happen, we don't have that hope. It really matters whether Jesus rose from the dead, because as the Bible says, it's a matter of life and death. So it leads us to the next question. If it's so important, can we really be sure whether he did or didn't rise? We're going through a bit of a reevaluation of history at the moment, aren't we? There's kind of changing how we view things that have gone before. So the US, they're about to change the names of about 80 different species of birds because they're currently named after people who were slave owners or white supremacists. This Me Too has changed the way that we've used certain men from the past. And if we keep changing our mind on history, how are we supposed to really know what happened in the past? Well, we might change how we perceive the past. We might change our perspective. In simplistic terms, we might change our minds on who are the good guys and who are the rotten eggs. We might change our judgment of history. But we don't change the facts of what happened. We might change our judgment on the famous explorer who made great discoveries but also had slave plantations, but it doesn't change the fact of their groundbreaking exploration. It still happened, however we now view their morals. The facts of history are within our grasp. Because this bit of history, it matters more than anything else. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Did he even exist and die? Can we be sure? Well, it won't surprise you, given that I've raised this question, that yes, we can. And there's lots we can look at. And the good news is that it really stands up to scrutiny. There's lots of people have looked at the evidence for the resurrection. Lots of people have gone through it all. And it really comes down to about five different possibilities. It could be an invention. A later invention of history written about much later. It could be a lie that for whatever reason, those who wrote the Bible set out to deceive and mislead others. They could be fooled. Perhaps those who wrote the Bible, they genuinely believed it, but they themselves were deceived. Or maybe they were just mistaken, confused, deluded. But if it's not any of those four, there's only one option left. That it's the truth. The truth of what actually happened. So this morning, we're going to look through these in turn and we'll see where the evidence lies. So invention. There are some, my father-in-law actually fits in this category, who believe that what we read of Jesus, particularly his resurrection, they believe it wasn't a thing until the medieval church invented it. And they invented it as a way to control people. You know what? The evidence just doesn't stack up for that. Because we know for a fact that the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus in the Bible, they go back way earlier than the medieval church. In fact, we've actually got physical manuscripts, contents from those Gospels or bits of them, which date back to about 125 AD. And in fact, we're starting to find even earlier ones. They're copies of manuscripts, and those copies from 125 AD, they date back to copies of manuscripts that were written between 40 and 100 AD. So we've got lots of old texts, we've got lots of things that go back, but most of them, we've only got copies of copies that go back hundreds of years later, and not many of them. So you've probably heard of some of these, like Plato or Tacitus or Homer's Iliad. The earliest copies we've got, they're like 500 years after they were first written. And generally, we've got maybe 20 copies. The Iliad is a bit of an exception on that, dating that far back. For the New Testament, we've over 24,000 copies, dating to within only 25 to 50 years of when they were written. The evidence of that it goes back that far is extraordinary, overwhelming. It is beyond anything else that we have. F.F. Bruce has said there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation, that means that we can trust it, as the New Testament. We can have absolute confidence that it was the New Testament we have today was written in the first century within just a few years of Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, we can go further. We can look at other historical sources that were written around the same time. So we can cross-reference what does the Bible say to what they say. And, you know, you've got Josephus, who was a prominent Jew. He wrote about the people and the places of the New Testament, including Jesus, the man Jesus, and his death under the Romans. We've got Thallus and Tacitus and some others that I can't pronounce, and Pliny the Younger, who all wrote about different things then. Some wrote about the death of Jesus. Some wrote about the early church. They wrote about the evidence. They wrote about what happened to that early church. And with all of these, we know from outside of the Bible that Jesus was a real man. We know that Jesus lived and was killed by the Romans under Pontius Pilate between 30 and 33 AD. We know there was a growing church of early believers who were convinced of the resurrection of Jesus. And we know that they were willing to suffer, often die, for that faith in Jesus, particularly under the Roman Emperor Nero. There is absolutely no way this is a later invention, because it's a record written within a few years of the life of Jesus. We've got other things which show this early church believed all this, and we can actually see that that happened. So we know that it's not a later invention. But was it an invention of the time? Did it actually happen? Well, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and it's not a truth in history, then we've only got three other conclusions. That the authors were bad, they were lying, they were trying to fool us. They themselves were fooled, trying to deceive by others, or they were confused and mistaken. So, were the disciples, the authors of the Gospels, did they set out to deceive people? Did they set out to settle out a lie? And that's certainly the story at the time. If we go and look at the end of Matthew, it says, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say the disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. It's a bit hard to imagine, though. If the disciples stole the body and hid it, with all the interest that the body was never found. It doesn't quite fit, though, either with what Luke, one of the New Testament authors, describes how he was writing the Bible. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down by those who were first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke's writing as a historian, his style, his manner is all agreed to be minutely accurate as a historian. If he's trying to sell you a lie, that's kind of weird. But even so, I think there are two really good reasons why we can dismiss the theory that it's a lie. Firstly, it's just not written that way. If you want to persuade people of a lie, if you want to persuade people that you've got something and it's not true, but you want to get them on board, you make your story credible and you make it attractive. Well, the Gospels don't quite do that. So the first people to come to the tomb are women. Now, we're quite different these days, but back then, women were not seen, I'm afraid, ladies, as reliable witnesses. You don't kind of put women as your first witnesses if your whole thing hangs upon the resurrection of Jesus. You're trying to tell this lie, and you kind of put, oh, I'm going to put an unreliable witness in the play. You kind of paint yourself with a better picture as well. You don't kind of have a, you know, doubting Thomas, a Peter who denies Jesus, a boastful and ambitious James and John, and, you know, Simon the Zealot. That basically means he's an extremist. And you don't kind of talk about all the suffering and sacrifice of the Gospels. The Gospels just aren't written in a way that's set up for a lie. But for me, what really clinches it is the way that those who shared Jesus' resurrection, they suffered for it. Jesus was crucified on a cross. Peter, one of the apostles, who helped write some of the Gospels and wrote other bits of the New Testament, he wasn't just crucified. He was crucified upside down. Doubting Thomas, he ended up being torn in half for his faith. We read from 1 Corinthians earlier, and Paul, who wrote that, said, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes. What have I gained? They had everything to lose. They had nothing to gain by telling a lie. John Stott said, he's dead now. If anything is clear from the Gospels and the Acts, it is that the apostles were sincere. They may have been deceived, if you like, but they were not deceivers. Hypocrites and martyrs are not made of the same stuff. So if it wasn't an invention, it wasn't a lie, maybe they themselves were deceived. Maybe they were fooled by others. Or by whom? The Romans who executed Jesus and just wanted peace? The Jewish leaders who'd carefully sought to try and get Jesus killed and plotted and schemed and were now trying to spread the thing about the lie? There's just not anybody who could do it except unless it was Jesus. Unless it was Jesus himself that was deceiving them. And that's actually quite a popular theory, that Jesus didn't really die in the first place. He was just unconscious. They thought him dead. They buried him. But he came back round. He came out of the tomb and everyone thought he'd been dead. He was back from the grave. It's very neat. very tidy. But it also goes against everything else we know from our modern medical knowledge. And we look at modern medical knowledge, it takes away any credibility, because when the Romans put a spear through his side and blood and water flowed out, we're fairly confident his lungs were mortally pierced. We know quite a lot about crucifixion. And in a slightly sadistic way, the Romans, they were experts at cruel, painful, slow, but absolutely certain death. And yet, if we ignore even all of that, from all that we know about the lashings and the beatings and the brutality, the way that he was treated before he was hung on the cross, the deep wounds that were carved into his flesh as he was whipped, even supposing he had come down alive from the cross, which couldn't be done, but even if he had, then the physical trauma that his body went through means that there'd be no way that after 3 days that he would be walking and eating and talking and acting as normal. Quite aside from the fact that there was a big stone across the tomb guarded by Roman soldiers. It's just not plausible. It doesn't add up. So if it wasn't an invention, if it wasn't a lie, if they weren't fooled, maybe nobody meant to mislead. Maybe they were just mistaken. Maybe they were just confused. Peter and Sally, in that story earlier, they long for other worlds to sing in. And surely so did the disciples when they felt hope was lost. Perhaps after giving their lives to this one man for so many years, they did not want to lose that hope, did not want to admit defeat. Perhaps they thought they'd seen a risen Jesus. They saw a hallucination, but it wasn't actually him. Well, this too is actually quite hard to believe. Quite a few of the disciples, they were earthy, hardy fishermen. Frankly, they're not the sort of people who usually are given to hallucinations. And then you've got Matthew. Now, Matthew's a tax collector, and if I overgeneralize a little bit, financy type people tend to be fairly hard-nosed, cool-headed, left-brained, logical thinkers. And I'm a finance director, so I can say that. All the times and different places and all the people that he was seen by, they just don't add up for hallucinations. And then, even if they were mistaken, even if they'd done that, surely somebody would go, well, let's just check on the body. Let's just go to the tomb. Let's go and see, you know, oh yeah, there's the body. He's really dead. And you know what? He smelled a bit. Even if they'd tried the wrong tomb, as some have suggested, you know, that'll be fairly quickly corrected. And we read earlier, after that, he appeared to more than 500 people, of brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. This was probably written about 56 AD, and Paul was saying, you know, there were over 500 people who saw Jesus and nearly 500 eyewitnesses. They're still alive today. When Mark wrote his gospel about 10 years earlier, then even more would have been alive. The invitation is there. There's an invitation. Go and see. Ask them what they saw. Check it out for yourself. I know it sounds pretty incredible, but you can go and you can see what really happened. You know, if I'd have said 10 years ago to you that a US president would start an insurrection on Capitol Hill and try to overturn a democratic election result, I'm pretty sure none of you would have believed me. But you do now. You know, because I wasn't there, and I imagine none of you were there. But we're confident because the eyewitnesses who were there can testify to it. We can be confident because we can trust the testimony of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And so it's hard to conclude anything other than everyone knew the truth, that the tomb was empty. His friends and his enemies. The claim of the Bible is that this is because Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. And as he did so too, we can have life fullness of life now and eternal life to come. Luke carefully researched and meticulously set it out so that we may have certainty of its truth. John, in another gospel, wrote sincerely with the intention that we might believe this incredible truth and might have life. The evidence all points to the resurrection of Jesus. The question is, do you believe? Are you willing to look at the evidence? Or will you hold on to what you think you already know? Wolfhart Pannenberg said that if somebody considered it to be a general rule, suffering no exception, that the dead remain dead, then of course one cannot accept the Christian assertion that Jesus was raised. But this is not a historical judgment, but an ideological belief. You see, the resurrection, just like the other miracles in Jesus' life and elsewhere in the Bible, by definition, they're out of the ordinary. And so we find miracles hard to accept. But if we've already decided that miracles don't happen, then we've decided to ignore the evidence. Are they improbable? Well, by definition, they're out of our experience. Were the disciples naive? I mean, we know more about with our scientific knowledge today, right? Well, later in this series, we're going to be looking more about that, so do come back in a couple of weeks' time. But these were ordinary guys witnessing extraordinary events, and they had ordinary reactions to them. Ordinary guys with ordinary reactions to extraordinary events. They knew that the dead stay dead. They knew that water doesn't turn into wine. They know that the blind don't just see. But they wrote what they saw. Why would the God who created all things be constrained by our scientific limitations? And we might say, well, that's all very well then, but we never see God working today in miracles. Actually, there are instances today where we do see the miraculous happens today, where we do see miracles being done in answer to prayer. There are many, many examples, but I want to take just a small one that's really close to home. As we, in our community group, we've got, she's been called out for a season to work as a teacher in Kuwait, which is quite a challenging place to be. She shared with us her experience of her car out there. It's an old car, and it's pretty clapped out, and it's far from reliable when it starts. It wouldn't start once at one point. She said to the Muslims with her, "I'll pray to my God, and he'll start the car." She prayed, and the car started first time. Since then, they started to say to her, "I guess you better do your prayer thing." And she prays, and the car starts. God has shown his power to them. She prays. The car goes. God's power at work. The Gospels, they're full of miracles right through to the resurrection, and they're backed by eyewitness testimony. We can trust that they are true. We asked earlier, does it really matter? And some say that the resurrection, the story of Jesus, they say it's a beautiful story, full of spiritual meaning. Let me suggest to you that if it's just a story, it cannot have any spiritual meaning. If Jesus backed up his teaching with miracles, so if you reject the miracles, you reject his teaching. As Craig Blomberg says, if one accepts Jesus' teaching about his ushering in the kingdom of God, one ought to accept the realities of his miracles. The two go hand in hand, since Jesus uses the miracles to authenticate his teaching. So it's not, if it's just a story, then it does not have spiritual meaning. But neither is it just a beautiful story, because it's either infinitely more or it's untrue, and therefore infinitely less. Sir Norman Anderson has put it this way. If it is true, then it's the supreme fact of history, and to fail to adjust your life to its implications means irreparable loss. If it is not true, if Christ has not risen, then Christianity is all a fraud foisted upon the world by consummate liars, or at best, deluded simpletons. Now, I don't want to be a consummate liar or a deluded simpleton. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then standing here before you, convinced of its truth, convinced of the truth of the Bible, convinced of the truth of the Christian faith, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then that is what I am. At best, I am a deluded simpleton. At worst, a consummate liar. And frankly, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the best thing you could do right now is get out, go out the door, and make the best of the rest of your Sunday, because I am wasting your time. I'm glad none of you gone. But if it is true, if Jesus did rise from the dead, as the Bible says, then it's of such importance that it changes everything. It blows apart our priorities. It gives us hope. It gives us life. It gives us joy. It turns on the head of how we use our energy and our money and who we spend our time with and how we view those around us, how we live our lives, what we look to. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. And all the evidence of history, all the evidence of the eyewitnesses, all the evidence of the contemporary accounts given in the Bible, all the evidence of the church's history, the evidence of our own experience and our testimonies, they all point to the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. So we come back to our question of Jonah. Can you survive being swallowed by a whale? And clearly, as Alexa tells you, normally, you can't. But if God, who raised Jesus back from the dead, surely he can also provide a way for a man to survive a trip in the belly of a giant fish. And although we've not had time this morning to look at the historical and archaeological evidence for the Old Testament, there's lots of that too. In Jonah, they set out that he's a real historical prophet in a real historical context. And Jesus actually talks specifically about this. In Matthew 12, he's asked for a sign, and we read, "None will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now someone greater than Jonah is here." Jesus, he used the account of Jonah in the belly of the fish as a historical event to point forward to the resurrection. He also talks about the men of Nineveh, and frankly, if they didn't exist, they could hardly stand up at the judgment. But Jesus talks about Jonah as real history, in the same way as his resurrection is real history. The question is, do you believe Jesus? Do you trust his teaching and the miracles that authenticate his teaching? Do you trust the Bible, which tells of him? Christianity is not a blind faith. Amy Orr Ewing writes, "Christianity is intellectually robust and opens itself to our scrutiny and is existentially satisfying." She then helps us with that by saying, in other words, it makes sense and it's real in my experience. The Bible stands up to critically examine the evidence, and it's real to us. As Christians, we've examined the truth. It makes sense to us in our heads, but we've also experienced Jesus in our lives. He's changed our hearts and our experiences bear it out, and we've got testimonies that bear witness to it. So let me encourage you this morning. Don't take all that I've said on trust, but explore it for yourself. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're unsure if Jesus really died, if he really came back, unsure if the Bible's true, if Jesus really was real. If that's you, Let me encourage you this morning. It's great to be honest, and it's really good to be asking those questions. I believe the Bible, it stands up to the scrutiny of asking those questions. So find out for yourself. It's either everything or it's nothing. Either you give your whole life to this Christianity thing and all that it says here in the Bible, or you should give nothing to it. There's no in between. It's worth investigating for yourself. If you don't know this, let me just encourage you to read a gospel. Mark and Luke are great places to start. Chat it through with somebody as you discover the person of Jesus. Talk with a Christian that you know, or come and chat with one of us at the front. Hear the evidence. We're going to be doing this series over the next few weeks, looking at some of these big questions together. And then I probably shouldn't mention the C word quite yet, but after Ask Alexa, we're going to be looking at Advent and Christmas. Come and explore Christmas. Explore how Jesus came, born as a man. And then in the new year, we're going to have an Alpha course. And you know, Alpha is a great opportunity to explore this deeper, to explore it further. And it's a great place you can come and ask any question you like, because it matters. If Jesus didn't come, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're wasting our time. Paul said, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But the evidence says otherwise, because Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus rose from the dead, and so too will we. We can trust what the Bible says. We can depend our lives upon its accuracy, its truthfulness, its reliability. But most of all, because we know it's true, we can trust in the God of the Bible. We know the God who is good. We can trust in the King who is just. We can trust in the Father who loves us, the friend who has given all for us. Because our Saviour, who triumphed over the grave, the Saviour who rose from the dead, now sits in heaven. He lives that death itself may die for us. And so we're going to do all that we can do in response to that. We're going to come and sing of his glory. We're going to sing in praise to the Lord of life, the Lord of love, the Lord of years, the Lord who triumphed over the grave. And so let's stand together. Let's declare the praise of the one we sing. Crown him with many crowns.